So we're looking at this idea that Jesus is still risen. That may seem like an unnecessary statement, but it kind of is a necessary statement because the resurrection of Jesus is many times neglected in its importance in our Christian lives. And that's not to take anything away from the cross. We are very attuned to talking about Jesus dying for our sins on the cross and how central that is. And certainly that was to the apostles. Paul said, I have purpose to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. But for instance, in most churches, the only time we talk about the resurrection is at Easter. And we've tried not to do that here at our church. We even have resurrection sermons throughout the year. We refer to the resurrection because the scriptures do. And so not only the importance of the resurrection, but actually the events of Jesus' life after he was raised from the dead and before he ascended to the Father. There's a significant portion of scripture devoted to those happenings. And so the resurrection, of course, calls us into the idea of eternity, alive again. And this morning I want to talk about being alive forever, forever. I remember as a child lying in the hammock in the backyard of my grandparents' house and down in the Keys and staring up at the blue sky, even one particular specific instance, and watching the clouds go by. And on many occasions, but in this one in particular, my mind would try to think about eternity. Eternity. I would try to think about a day never ending or how there would never be the last year of anything. And of course, I was excited about that and looked forward to experiencing like that, but it was just difficult to process. In fact, I remember thinking, I got to stop thinking about this because it's making my brain hurt. Eternity. And the more I thought about it, the more bewildered I would get. And I would have to shut off that thought. And why is that? Why do we feel that way? And I think it's because our minds are limited to live in finite time at this point in our experience. And trying to think outside of that, outside of that finite time, is impossible. So when you do try to think outside of time and into eternity, there comes the image of kind of like standing on the edge of a world and staring out into a mysterious unknown. It's strange to us, overwhelming, intriguing, pleasantly wonderful if you have confidence that eternity is going to be good for you in heaven, but mysterious just the same. So we have come to the end of our Easter season. Last weekend was a wonderful experience. We cautiously and reverently approached the cross on Friday. We celebrated the resurrection on Sunday. We heard a great and encouraging sermon by Pastor Zach Purcell on the resurrection from the book of Job, My Redeemer Lives. We prayed and sang our way through it all. And we might be tempted to say, Easter is over. Resurrection emphasis is over. Okay, Pastor, what's next? We can move on, but not with an assumption that the resurrection is over. In fact, it is technically never over. And when you're nearing the end of a sporting event or your team is behind and the clock is ticking down, what is invariably somebody going to say? It's not over till it's over. But in the Christian world, we will never say that. We will never say that. In fact, if we're biblically informed, we should be thinking and saying, it's not over ever. And that's kind of where we get this idea or the word forever. Think about that word for a little bit. For, have you ever thought about the word and how it breaks down? The word for, F-O-R, if you look it up, it means purpose or reason for something. It can mean toward or because. Now, if you put that into the word forever, what do you have? Because forever. Because ever. With purpose. Ever. Always. Never ending. The resurrection of Jesus is not some figurative wishful thought. The plan and purpose ever, of the Lord Jesus Christ is ongoing and will be ongoing for eternity. That's what the resurrection is all about. And we get glimpses of it in the Bible. In the book of the Revelation, John has a vision of standing before the Lord Jesus. And it says in Revelation 1:17, John said, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet, though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid.'" Isn't that what Jesus was always saying? Don't be afraid. Fear not. "I am the first and the last. I am the living one." My Redeemer lives. "I am the living one. I was dead. And behold, I am alive forever and ever." Some of your translations say forevermore. "And I hold the keys of death and Hades." This is who we're dealing with when we talk about the resurrection of Jesus. And then the apostles explained it in theological terms to us, theological reality. Roman chapter 6 and verse 8 says, "Now if we who are believers, if we died with Christ, if we entered into his death by faith, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him." And so I want us to go back to the resurrection events and remember that there were recorded events of Jesus interacting with the disciples after the resurrection. That happened because he was alive. And naturally, we would have the record of that as well. And I'm not going to linger. We're going to go to John chapter 20. I'm not going to linger at any one verse because I want us to get the flow. I want us to get the narrative, and let's get the flow of the happenings. Paul told Timothy, pay attention to the public reading of Scripture. The power is in the Scriptures. The power is in the Bible. And so just hearing those stories and hearing the happenings with some comments along the way, I think will be helpful to us and even encouraging to our faith. And I am going to comment, but just by pondering these passages, we will be blessed this morning. And something wonderful is about to happen. As I read the narrative of John chapter 20, God's word is going out. And it's going to touch each person who hears it, either on the live stream, here in the room this morning, watching this later. God's word is powerful. And when it is read, things happen. So let's prepare ourselves for that. Lord, would you do that right now as we read this text? Would you speak to us? Would you call us to faith and joy and repentance, whatever is needed? In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 20, we'll start in verse 19. On the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, because of all the hostility that had happened from the Jewish religious leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And after he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Now, you can read that and not feel the impact of it, but that would be a huge mistake because of what I just read. So let's think and put ourselves in that spot with those disciples. It's Sunday night, and the disciples had heard from Mary that she had seen the Lord, but these particular disciples had not yet seen him. And so there's a lot of wondering what's going on. You know, did Mary imagine this? I mean, what happened here? And so they're talking about it, and they're still not bold. Remember, later they get bold. After the day of Pentecost, they get bold. But they're still not bold yet. They're still in the waiting phase. And so it's Sunday night. There's fear. And then, all of a sudden, Jesus just ends up in the room. I mean, that's amazing. He just came and stood there. He showed up. And now he's different. He's recognizable, but he's different. Before, he had subjected himself to the limit of creation, to have to walk from place to place and do all the things that humans do because he was fully human. But now, in his resurrected state, there's no more of that. He just shows up. Peace be with you, he said. Peace be with you. Now let's process that. Think about who's saying peace to you, to these disciples who were not at peace. Peace be with you. Be at peace. I mean, think about who we're talking about. The post-resurrected Lord of creation, the victorious Son of God, the ruler of the universe, the conqueror of evil, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. This is the one that when he shows up, as John experienced in the book of the Revelation, he fell flat on his face. That's the right response. But in grace, Jesus says, peace. Be at peace. It's me. And then verse 20 says, it says, he showed them his hands inside. Now, what's that a reference to? By showing his hands inside, these were the wounds that Jesus had incurred in the crucifixion. His hands were pierced, his side was pierced, his feet were pierced. And you might think, well, in the resurrected state, Jesus would have all of that would be wiped out. But these scars are still present, and they bring glory to God based on what they're saying. What he's basically saying is, you can recognize that it's truly me by some very unique things on my body. Scars of redemption, scars of the crucifixion. In theological terms, this is called the stigmata. The stigmata, a stigma that is still present. Amazing thing that Jesus identifies himself to their doubts by showing them his hands and his feet, holes where there were nails and a spear was thrust. You could think that, again, that the resurrected body of Jesus would be completely free of that painful past experience, that humiliation for the Son of God to be tortured and murdered by evil men. But no. Because those scars were present, it was a reminder of the death of Jesus for sinners. Jesus dying in the place of people like you and me. It is part of his glory to be recognized by the nail-scarred hand. Someone might say, well, wasn't there other people that were resurrected from the dead? Lazarus? And even in the Old Testament, we talked about this a couple Wednesday nights ago. So aren't they examples of the resurrection? Well, they are precursors to the ultimate resurrection that Jesus experienced, but Jesus' resurrection is very unique. Listen to what D.A. Carson says about it, one particular theologian. He says, but they are not the prototype, these other people like Lazarus and other people that Jesus raised from the dead. They are not the prototype in the sense that Jesus is. Because when Jesus comes back from the dead, his resurrection, though it ties his resurrection body with his pre-death body, nevertheless, his resurrection is unique in all resurrections up to that point, in that his body has been transformed. There is a connection between his old body, that is, his pre-death body, and his resurrection body, in that the stigmata, that is, the marks of the wounds, are still there. And that is one of the main points of John chapter 20, because it keeps coming up over and over. Listen, nobody is ever going to complain or feel sorry for Jesus in heaven because of his scars. They will worship him because of his scars. They will worship him because of what it all means. His redemption was at a cost, and a price was paid, and we will remember that in all of eternity. That was stated in Isaiah chapter 53. Remember, and I say this a lot, but 750 years before Jesus was born, he was described in his death and what it was going to accomplish. Isaiah 53, verse 4, surely he, the Messiah, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, our sins. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement or the punishment that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. With his wounds, we are healed of our sin sickness. The disease of our sin that rests on every one of us can only be forgiven through the death that Jesus died. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity or the sin of us all. And this is the gospel. This is what it's all about. But it would mean nothing if Jesus wasn't alive. And he was alive. So now let's go back to verse 21 and see how this plays out. It says in verse 21, again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now, there's a lot here. I want to comment briefly on each line of this. Again, verse 21, peace. Peace. What was Jesus always saying about peace? Don't worry about what you're going to wear in the Sermon on the Mount. Do not be anxious about your life. Paul picked it up later and said, don't worry about anything, but pray about everything. So again, he's calling us to peace. You ask most people what they want in life, they'll probably say, I would just like to have some peace. Well, Jesus says, peace be with you, because he's there. And then also in verse 21, he gives us a commissioning. It's really what we call the Great Commission, said in a little different way. And notice that it's one of the first things, if not the first command that he ever gave after the resurrection. Peace be with you, that was his greeting, a significant greeting. But then he said, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. I'm going to send you. I'm sending you now. You're going out on my behalf. Boy, that adds a lot of weight to the command for Christians to take the gospel across the street, across the desk, and across the world. We have missionaries right now that are setting up shop in Central Asia that you all have been praying for. You know why they're doing that? Because of this statement. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And that's why we have missionaries in North America that we're receiving the Annie Armstrong Easter offering for right now, which I hope that you will consider a generous gift towards, because every bit of it goes to starting churches here in America and in North America and Canada because of this statement. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. The Great Commission. Already we see this in the post-resurrection words of Jesus. And then in verse 22, this is the initial filling of the Holy Spirit. It's a new day now. Things are going to happen from now on that had not happened before Jesus died and was raised from the dead. It was a new time of God's plan. It wasn't a change like in God said, okay, that wasn't working, so I think we'll try this. That is not the plans of God. This was ordained before the foundation of the world. That his disciples, who had lived in fear and in denial and betrayal and all those things, are now going to be filled with the Spirit. They're not going to be perfect yet until they get to heaven, but now they're going to have the power of God upon them to do what God calls them to do. And so he says, I'm filling you with the Spirit. He breathed on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. This was different than the Old Testament believers, who were not indwelt like the new covenant believers. This was something new, and it's something special. And again, at Pentecost, the consummation of that filling that would go past the apostles into all believers, when they receive Christ, they receive the Spirit. Now, let's be clear. This is not like modern-day TV preachers blowing on their crowds and all that shenanigans. That's not what this is about. Blasphemy, if you ask me. This is Jesus saying, receive the Spirit. I am now filling you, and you're going to go out and do what I have done. What a wonderful privilege for believers. And then in verse 23, a rather unusual statement. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Wow, that's quite a statement. Whole ministries have been built on this verse. I think a lot of misunderstanding has come out of this verse. In fact, one of the functions of a Roman Catholic priesthood is built on this verse. But it's interesting that there is no evidence of the apostles. Now, you would expect the apostles to be the ones to do this if it was supposed to be normative. There's no evidence of the apostles or anyone else in the Bible carrying out a ministry of hearing confessions, giving absolutions of sin. No. But there's plenty of evidence of the church then and later having a very clear word on the basis of how God forgives us, to speak with confidence about forgiveness, to speak with confidence about repentance. Believers have the authority to know and declare the forgiveness of sins. In other words, there's a line in the sand. This is not just do better, feel better, be religious. If someone says, I have received Christ as my Lord and Savior, and their lives give evidence of the reality of that commitment, we can confidently say, your sins are forgiven. If someone says they believe in Jesus and they don't live in that frame, I don't mean perfectly, but I mean there doesn't seem to be any real commitment to the cause of Christ in their life and honor towards what is righteous and what is good and following him in repentance and change, then we can say, your sins, not apparently, are forgiven because it hasn't made any difference in your life. And then verse 24. Thomas. Verse 24. Now Thomas, called Didymus. Now, before we even go past that, if you ask a lot of people, what does Didymus mean? People who haven't read much or studied much will say, oh, that means doubter, right? Thomas, you know, he was known as the doubter among us. That's not what it means. Didymus is simply the Aramaic of Thomas's name, which means twin. Oh. So was he a twin? We don't know. But his name means twin in Aramaic. So now Thomas, also called Didymus, twin, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So he's not in that upper room. Remember, they were up in the other upper room hiding, basically, in fear. Not everybody was there. Thomas wasn't there. He wasn't there when Jesus showed up. And the other disciples told him what they had experienced. We have seen the Lord. But he said to them, Thomas said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. Yeah, see, there he's a doubter. Go easy on Thomas. He wasn't there, okay? He wasn't in the room for fear of the Jews. And apparently his personality was one is, hey, I gotta know for sure, man. I want to see it. And an amazing thing happens next. Verse 26. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. So clearly the focus here is on Thomas. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them. Remember, he doesn't need a door anymore. Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. And Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. So a week later, what? That must have been some week. Can you imagine? I mean, there's excitement, there's fear, there's wonderment. What's going to happen next? Jesus, is he going to set everything up? Are we going to be popular again? Thomas is there this time. And Jesus says, as he comes into the room, peace. Hey, do you think he wants them to have peace? That's what he's always saying, peace. God is interested in our peace. Some of you really need to hear that. Now, notice the first thing he says. He knew what Thomas's issues were. He comes in the room, and according to the record, he went straight to Thomas. Thomas wasn't there the last time. He's there this time. He met Thomas's need. He went straight to him. Listen to this. He helped Thomas believe. He didn't hide from him. He didn't chide him. Jesus wanted him to believe. So we see the redemptive nature of Jesus. He knew what Thomas needed, and he met it. What should we take away from that? I believe we can take away this, that Jesus will meet people where they are. He knows every person. He knows every personality. He knows every unique situation. He knows the way people think, and he meets them where they are. He did that for 3 years as he did his ministry, dealing with all kinds of different people and needs and concerns and troubles and personalities. And he adjusted his approach to each of them. He had the central message of the gospel. He did not change the message, but he tailored it to be able for people to be able to believe. This is the interest of Jesus. He knows ahead of time what the deal is. Oh yeah, he wasn't in the room, but he knew exactly what Thomas had said to the other disciples. He addressed it line by line. I will not believe unless I... Well, here it is. Thomas, come touch me. See. Listen. If Jesus can handle the death of the cross and the resurrection, I think he can handle our problem of faith. Amen? He can. That's true for the lost person. I mean, how much more true for the child of God, the Christian? You need to think about that. Thomas, his response was the right response. He laid out the challenge. I need this to be able to believe. God met it in sincerity, and then Thomas responded with a massive statement. Look at verse 28. Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Thomas came to that instant right conclusion. Jesus had died and risen from the dead. He is appearing without using doors. He obviously knows what Thomas was thinking. He can read his heart and mind. Thomas concludes, "I'm dealing with God. My Lord, my boss, the rightful owner of my life, my ruler, and my God." Well, Thomas, let's not get carried away, right? I mean, don't overreact. Look at Jesus' response, verse 29. Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." Wait a minute. That's Jesus' response to "my Lord and my God"? If Jesus ever had the opportunity to turn down the title of God, it's right here. But Jesus just goes on as if this is a correct statement. Good recognition. He doesn't even comment on it. But that's not the response in the New Testament to other people when they were attributed deity or being God. Peter, the Apostle Peter, who we kind of would expect maybe him to say, if somebody thought he was God and they bowed down to worship him, he would just kind of enjoy it because, you know, we kind of also give Peter a bad rap. But Peter never did that. When Peter was witnessing to the first Gentile convert, Cornelius, some amazing things happened in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 10, and we won't go into all of that. But he comes to Cornelius' house. He preaches the gospel. Cornelius receives Christ. He receives the gift of the Holy Spirit, just like the other disciples. And as Peter entered the house, it says in verse 25 of Acts 10, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. Stand up, he said. I am only a man myself. Oh, there was Peter's chance to say, thank you. Thank you. But he didn't do that. Nope. Get up. I'm only a man. And then John, the Apostle John, he sees the angel, Revelation 19. It was such an overwhelming experience. John got confused. And it says in verse 10, then I fell at his feet, the angel's feet, not God, the angel's feet to worship him. But he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. Worship God. Don't worship me. I'm not God. So Peter turned it down. The angel turned it down. But Jesus did not turn it down. If he was not God, he was obligated to say so and to correct it. But that's not what he did. Look what he did, verse 29. Then Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. His heart, his affirmation of belief. How did Jesus know that he believed? It was based on his response. So his response indicated that he believed. And what was his response? My Lord and my God. Blessed are those who have not seen, Thomas, and yet believe. You got to see. Good for you. You believed. But happy or blessed are those who did not see and yet believed. There's something better. See, we think sometimes wrongly think. We think, you know, if we had been there, it would have been a lot easier. Well, first of all, it was not easy back then. I promise you that. But we thought, if we'd got to see all that, then it would be a lot easier to believe. Jesus says no. He says, because you have seen me, you have believed. That's good. But blessed, he puts a superlative on it. He makes it better. Blessed, happy are those who have not seen and yet believe. God is interested in our faith. Who's he talking about here? Who's he talking about? Everybody. Right? Everybody. All the saints after the ascension, all the way to you and me. Blessed, happy, fortunate. Who didn't see and yet believed. How can that be? How can that be? That the people who didn't see and yet believed, that somehow that's even better. Here's the answer. Because Jesus is still helping people believe. If you believe in Jesus, if you're trusting in Christ, if you have been born again by the Spirit of God, it is because God showed up and brought you to faith. No one can come to God unless God draws them first. So, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. And there's such a range of personalities, isn't there? Even here in our own church. So many different people. Children, maybe, who believe easily and stick with it their whole life. And then there are adults who come to faith later in life. Some need more evidence. Some hear it and believe it. Some have had a bad experience with so-called Christians. And so they have some blocks in their life. Some grew up in a Christian religious culture, but that culture or church was not based on the Bible, so they were confused. They somehow knew, I know Jesus is the way, but I don't understand why everything I hear at church doesn't seem to make sense. And that's because a lot of times the religious leaders are just making things up and Christianizing the natural way of thinking that says, you know, you perform and you get graded and maybe you'll make it in the end. And that's confusing. Somehow you just know that's not right, but you know, this is what they're telling you. And so people are coming from all different backgrounds and personalities and psyches, approach to life and just even making decisions. You know, if people are different about how much information they need before they commit. But at the end of the day, all of us are like Thomas. We need help. We need a God who knew us before we encountered him. 1 Peter 1:3, Peter said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope." How? Through the, say it with me, resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's how it happened. He caused us to a living hope because of his great mercy. Let's go back to Cornelius and Peter for a second. The Gentile, the first Gentile convert, Peter goes back to the Jewish Christians. He says, because you remember, back in the day, the Jewish people were a special people. And all the first century, all the first Christians were Jewish, all of them, until Cornelius. And so Peter goes back after talking to Cornelius, and nobody thought, oh, the Gentiles, they're not on God's family. And Peter comes back saying, I got news for you guys. The Gentiles have received the gospel. The Gentiles have accepted the Messiah. The Gentiles received the Holy Spirit just like we did. And what was the response of these true Jewish believers? They accepted it with joy. Verse 18 of chapter 11, Acts 11, 18. When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God. It wasn't like, well, what's the deal? They glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. He granted them repentance. You're never going to come to God on your own. God is the one who comes to us first. And so here's the takeaway. God gives faith and he grants repentance. God gives faith and he grants repentance. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad? Back to John 20. The next verse proves God does this work. Look at verse 30. Jesus did many other miracles, miraculous signs, in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. I didn't write everything down. But these are written, the things that I did write, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John says, I'm writing my testimony. I'm writing it down. John was assuming that his testimony was the truth and believable. So sometimes skeptics, maybe you've even wondered, people say, how can you expect people to believe in Jesus Christ? I mean, all you have is a book. All you've got is a book. No. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, who interviewed a lot of people, and John. We don't have just a book. I mean, what do you expect? How do you know anything from history? Especially before there was recordings and video and all of that stuff. How do you know anything that happened? Well, you had eyewitnesses who wrote it down. Different perspectives. Talking about any particular event. Coming from different angles, different emphases. Just not contradicting each other. There might even be an apparent contradiction. But when you look at it more, you say, oh no, I see how that could be. Because from this angle he saw this, and this angle he saw this. And so, and you know, that's exactly what we have. We have eyewitness accounts. We have people who wrote it down. The writings were preserved in actually amazing ways. And so we have the record. This is what happened. These have been written, John said. These have been written. If we go fast forward past some other things that Jesus said and did, and we go to the end of John's book in John 21, we've been in John 20. If you go to the end, the very end of John 21, this is John's conclusion. This is the disciple who testifies to these things, John says of himself, and who wrote them down. And we know that his testimony is true. In other words, I'm not lying. And there's a lot of people who know that my testimony is true. I'm not saying I saw this and nobody else saw this. I just happen to be the one to write it down, or one of the ones to write it down. And the end result? Life in his name. I want to save that last verse for the end. But we have the record. So let me summarize so far what we've said. We've said that the resurrection is not an end. It is the proof that there is no end. It's not over ever. That's one thing you need to get from the resurrection. Second thing we notice in these verses is that Jesus wants you to have peace, because he keeps saying it over and over and over. Third, Jesus is sending you. It's his first command, his first post-resurrection command. I'm sending you. Go. Tell others. Number four, Jesus can handle the redemptive faith and resurrection for all mankind. And if he can do that, certainly he can handle the issues you face, especially your faith issues. If he can do all of that, there's nothing impossible in bringing you to a strong faith. Another one, number five, he knows you personally. He knows you, just like he knew Thomas. He knows what you need. He knows what you need to believe. He knows what you need for life. And then he wants you to believe. He helped you believe if you're a believer. Your faith is a gift from him. And if you're sitting here this morning, God has brought you here for a reason. Could it not be that he's calling you to faith? He's calling you to believe, and he's helping you believe. And so he writes an invitation. He writes an invitation. As I mentioned, it's at the end of John's book in John 21. Look at what he said in verse 24. This is the disciple who testifies to these things and wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying, and a lot of other people know what I'm saying is true. Then in verse 25 of 21. Chapter 21. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them was written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have the room for the books that would be written. Now he's speaking in hyperbole. He's speaking in a way that helps us see the magnitude of it. And maybe the skeptic would say, yeah, are you kidding me? You could write everything down? You could write everything down. It wouldn't even take up that much space. Even on first century papyri and the way they wrote back in then, it wouldn't take up that much. Oh, but you're forgetting something. You're forgetting something. What about all the people? All the people. Thousands of people before he ever left the planet in the ascension. All the thousands of people in the space of 3 years that he touched. They all have a story. They all have a family. 5,000 people, 5,000 men, when he fed the 5,000. And they're now coming to Jerusalem to see Jesus, and many of them believe. Many of them may have been there on the day of Pentecost when 3,000 were baptized. All those people who have stories beyond stories beyond stories, if you took all their lives and wrote it down, you wouldn't be able to contain that. It's proliferating so fast and so powerfully. And now can we just go fast forward 2,000 years? All the people that have been touched over the centuries. And here we are today. All of your stories, those of you who are believers in Jesus Christ, think about all the many things that God has done in your life. First of all, bringing you to faith in him, causing you to be born again, bringing you through your disbelief into belief, and then all the things he's been doing in your life ever since. If everything was written down, you couldn't contain that. He's great. And he's alive forevermore. Why? Because it's not over ever. Look at the last verse. Why were all these things written down? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Verse 31. These things were written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. You can know. You can know that you have eternal life because it was written down so that you would believe, and then when you believe, you have the forever life because Christ is in you. He causes you to be born. He died for your sins on the cross. He rose again from the dead, conquering sin and death. And now he calls you to believe in him, to trust in him. That's what that means. That word believe means. It means to trust. To stop trusting in you, to stop trusting in your performance or in anything about you. You're putting all your faith in Jesus. That's what being a Christian is all about. And when you believe, he says you may have life, eternal life in his name. And you too will live forever with him. That's what he said. That's what he promised. And we know that we can have this confidence. You don't have to hope so and maybe so. The same John wrote in a letter to the church, 1 John 5:13. What did he say? Here we are writing things down again. Verse 13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in Jesus, so that you may know that you have eternal life." So that you may know that you have eternal life. Not hope so, not maybe, not believing, but you know, assurance is always out of reach. No, that you may know that you have eternal life. So this is the confidence. This is the return to the resurrection. This is for us to be built up in our faith. And I hope that's happening to you this morning, just as you hear the scriptures read and explained. And as that happens, you're going to be able to glorify God. You're going to be able to have more confidence. You're going to be able to walk in faith and purity and holiness and repentance. May that be the case at New Life Baptist Church. Let's pray. Father, we need your help. To believe. Those here who have never put their faith in Christ, Lord, I pray that the work of your Spirit would be calling them, in spite of the weakness of this pastor in explaining such important truths, that your scriptures would be so rich and powerful in their heart, Lord, that they would say yes to Christ right now. I pray that it would happen right now, that people would say, "Yes, I need you, Jesus. Come into my life. Save me too. I turn away from the evil. I repent of the evil in my life, and you know it all. But Lord, I turn now to you to forgive me and to raise me again from the dead someday and take me to be with you forever." Lord, would you do it? And would you cause those of us who do believe in you to be only stronger in our faith, having heard the things that were written down, that you may believe, that you may have life in his name. Thank you for the truth that we have read this morning. Now, Lord, let us sing that truth in confidence and in great joy. In Jesus' name, amen.